Am I going to have competition this morning? I think that's Luke. Y'all doing all right? Good deal. I hope you guys have been getting as much from this study through the book of Exodus that I've been getting. Of course, you cannot study this book or any book in the Bible for that matter. You can't study it and consume it and meditate on it without it touching and changing your heart. And if God touches and changes your heart, He'll change the way you live. And ever since I was first saved, my mother gave me a book by M.R. DeHaan to read, and of course, as I got to studying everything that man wrote, and he wrote about the tabernacle, and boy, the tabernacle just became such a glorious shadow, type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can't read these things and know these things without it affecting the way you see God. When you read all these things in the Old Testament and you see God in it and you see Christ in it, it gives you such assurance that this is indeed a book that you can put your faith and trust in. So, last week, we had a crowd. Where'd they all go? the other side, yeah. Smart Alec. No. But we did. And John taught on the tabernacle. And I got to tell you, I was really touched the way he did it, the way he approached it. So he was worried that it might be a failure. Well, it wasn't, John. It was not a failure at all. So then, just what is the meaning of the tabernacle? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Good answer, Don. God wants to dwell with His people. As one author, he put it this way: the Most High King of Heaven came down to earth to live or to tabernacle with His people. That was the whole purpose of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where the people of God came to do what? Came to worship Him. It was where they came into His presence. It was where they came to behold His beauty, His glory. We sang about that this morning. I think it was the very first song that we sang. It was where the creature came to meet with his Creator, the Most High God in heaven. That's what the tabernacle was for. And in order to make this happen, God designed the tabernacle so as to reveal deep spiritual truths that we can absorb about His divine character and nature. God also designed the tabernacle so as to communicate His supreme holiness and His covenant love for His people. God had some awesome reasons for the tabernacle. So what was it that the Israelites learned when they looked at the tabernacle? Well, one Bible scholar said that the Israelites, I found this very interesting, saw a tent with two inner rooms and a yard outside. And in the yard was the Israelite equivalent of a stove, namely a place where meat was roasted over an open fire. Now, a tent means very little to us, unless, of course, you're like the Johnsons who would spend all their time down at Cove Creek if they could. They loved a tent. So a tent means something to them, but very little to us. But a tent meant a lot to the Israelites because they were living in tents. And then God told them to make a tent for him. Now think about that. God told them to make a tent for him, a tent where God himself would dwell and meet with them. Now his tent had rooms. It had a yard. I mean, he had a yard outside. He had a fireplace like their own. Yet his tent was unlike their own. But the point is, he had a tent. And it was majestic. It was covered with gold and with blue. It was beautiful because of the symmetry of its dimensions and the artistry of its construction. Do you see? Do you see? God was saying that he was majestic and beautiful. Just like we sang this morning in the first song. Majestic and beautiful. And yet, he would not simply remain in heaven and just let Israel go their own way. He would come down and dwell among them. Man, they are living in tents. And he too would be in a tent side by side with their tents. The thought that God would condescend to live among men in a tent is so staggering a concept, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around it. God's altar, or God's stove, was for making sacrifices. And here is how God told Moses to make this altar.
Long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his fleshers, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass, and thou shalt make for it a creative network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar, to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as there was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it.
So, that is how the Bible describes it. And I think the videos give us a really good description, a good image of what they look like. This altar was the largest piece of furniture in the tabernacle compound, inside or outside. It measured 7 feet in width. It was 7 feet long, and it was 4 feet high. It was square with horn-like projections on each corner. See your hand out there. On the back, you'll see a picture of what I think it may have looked like. But this wasn't an unusual kind of altar. There were archaeologists found some very similar to these specimens in Arad and Beersheba and Dan. So they weren't, it wasn't all that unique. Not exactly sure what the horns were for. They may have just simply been ornamental, or they could have been used for tying down animals, or they may have been a place of mercy and forgiveness. There are a few scriptural references to those who came to the altar and grabbed hold of the horns seeking forgiveness. You find an example of that in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 50 and 51, and then also in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 28. But whatever they symbolize, the horns must have been important because the priests sprinkled the blood of their sacrifices on those horns, on those four corners. The altar was made of acacia wood overlaid with bronze. Now, bronze is copper mixed with tin. And up to this point, every piece of furniture in the tabernacle had been made with acacia wood overlaid with gold. Now, before we get through this study on the tabernacle, we're going to take a look at what this acacia wood represents. So it was up to this point, everything was made with or covered with gold, overlaid with gold. But the altar, although it was made with acacia wood, was overlaid with bronze. Not gold, but bronze. Now, there were good reasons for this. One is, bronze is more durable and heat resistant than most metals are, so it was the right material to use for the altar. And then there was also good spiritual reasons to use bronze as well. The altar stood in the courtyard outside of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle proper. And all the furnishings mentioned so far, all those that went inside the tabernacle, in the place where God was, all those pieces of furniture were indeed covered with gold. Why? Because God is the King of Kings. That's why. He is the King of Kings, and it's only fitting for His throne to be surrounded with splendor. So the ark, the table, the lampstand, all the furnishings that went on the inside were made of acacia wood and gold. Even the clasp that joined the innermost tents together were made of gold. Now it must have been an amazing sight, especially for the wilderness people like the Israelites. When the priests entered the holy place, now I want you to try to visualize this. When they entered the holy place, they were dazzled with treasures fit for a king. Oh, I wish you could see what it's like in there. That must have been what they told their family members and friends. Oh, you've got to see it. Everything is made of gold. I just can't imagine. This splendor would remind the Israelites that their God was the great King of heaven, the great King of glory. That's what it reminded them of. And the tabernacle was only gold on the inside where God was present. The pedestals that held the tent posts were made of silver because they rested where heaven met with the earth. where the tabernacle touched the ground. And in the courtyard outside the tabernacle, where people first approached God's presence, everything was made of bronze. Gold, silver, bronze. And the closer the Israelites were to God, the closer they got to Him, the more precious the metal, the gold reserved for His royal presence. I think that's just, that is awesome to me. All the furnishings in the rooms of the tabernacle were covered with gold, signifying the royal splendor of heaven. Outside in the courtyard, the altar is made of bronze, a less expensive metal, and it's where the common Israelite worshipers could enter. The courtyard is more earthy in character. So the relations between the two would probably suggest to the Israelites their own earthiness in contrast to God's heavenly character. The Israelites are on the earth, and God is in heaven. Now, I'm not sure how much the Israelites understood about the omnipresence of God. I'm not sure at all, but God was present in all His fullness, both in the tabernacle and in heaven, just as surely as He is here in our presence in all His fullness. He is here. I love that thought, that God is with us, with His people. Now, since the altar was outside in the courtyard, always exposed to the elements, it was made of bronze, and so were all of its utensils. There were shovels and pots for removing ashes from the stove. You saw that in the video. And there were bowls for collecting and sprinkling sacrificial blood. There were long forks for turning meat over the flame. This was for the sacrifices that the people and the priests were allowed to eat. And then there were fire pans for scooping up live coals when the tabernacle was transported from one place to another. You'll see in a moment why it was necessary to keep these coals hot and live. Halfway up the altar was a grate. It was also made of bronze. And they were held by rings at the four corners. And essentially, the altar was just a large grill. A large grill. Now, the spaces in the grill work allowed for a steady flow of oxygen from underneath. And as the grill held the sacrifice above the flames, it also allowed for fat to drip down. You're going to see later on why all these details about this altar. Now, if you've ever done any grilling at home, none of this is you know, you understand what I'm describing. And like everything else in the tabernacle, the altar was designed to be portable. Not only did it come with carrying poles, but it was hollow, according to verse 8. In other words, it was an empty frame. The four sides of the altar were solid, but there was nothing inside except the grate. And this helps us reconcile the instructions given here with God's prior command to make His altar out of earth and stone over in Exodus 20. Y'all remember that? Well, since it was hollow, the bronze altar allowed the Israelites to keep this commandment whenever they traveled to a new place. They set up the frame and then built an altar of earth and stone inside. Now, that we know what and with that the bronze altar was built and what it looked like, what was its purpose. Now, we know what the purpose of the tabernacle is. What is the purpose of this altar? In the Old Testament, the only way to gain access to God was through the tabernacle and then later through the temple. And the first step was to approach and to walk through, listen, saints, to approach and walk through the one and the only entrance. Now on your handout, you'll see it. The one and only entrance into the tabernacle, which was on the east side of the courtyard. Notice there is only one door. One what? Not many doors. There was but one door. The only door that God had provided. Only one. Of course, it was a busy door. It was busy, full of people, priests, and all kinds of animals, but it was the place that the Israelites loved to go. In fact, they wrote poetry about how wonderful it was to walk through God's courtyard. Listen to these poems. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those that you choose and bring near to you in your courts. We're filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. Psalm 65, verses 3 and 4. And then Psalms 84, 2. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And one more. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. Psalms 100, verse 4. We should all feel. I know that our congregation has dwindled somewhat. But you know what? We should all feel the same exuberance when worshiping with God's people. Drawing near to God should be a blessing to our souls. Our hearts should cry out to Him. And when we get close to God in worship, you know what He does? He then fills us with such good things. Such good things. What a blessing. That's why it's better. Listen, saints. Stephen's sitting back there in the door. It is better to be in church, even just standing or sitting in the doorway, than anywhere else in the world. There were many reasons why the Israelites loved to enter God's courts, but the most important reason, the one that put a song in their hearts, was that in the courtyard they received forgiveness of sin. Standing in the center of the tabernacle's courtyard was the altar where they offered sacrifices to atone for their sins. This was the first thing they encountered. As soon as the Israelites entered into the courtyard, they saw this flaming altar, and the first thing they did was to make a sacrifice on it for their sins. So its purpose was for making sacrifices for their sin, to answer the question, what is the purpose of the altar? Now consider this. Listen to me, saints. I want us to prayerfully consider just how significant this is for our understanding of what it means to have a relationship with God. Listen to me. A lot of professing Christians say they want to know God, but what they really want, what they really mean is that they want God to bless them. They're not nearly as interested in God as they are in what God can do for them. They have a long list of questions that they'd like him to answer, problems that they'd like him to solve, and blessings they'd like him to bestow. But this isn't how God operates. It's not how he operates. Before anything else happens, listen, saints, before anything else happens, something has to be done about our sin. God is holy and we're not. And until this is dealt with, there isn't any way for us to have a relationship with God. There's no way. First things first, a sacrifice has to be made so that our sins can be forgiven and we can be reconciled back to God. The tabernacle was designed to show this. The most prominent part of its structure was the tent of meetings, the place where God dwelt, where God was. But standing between the worshiper and the presence of God was the largest piece of furniture in the tabernacle, the bronze altar. The altar was a place of blood and death, where animals were slashed and burned. In the words of A.W. Pink, it was at the brazen altar that the holiness and righteousness of God was on display. His hatred of sin and his justice in punishing it. The only way to approach this righteous, holy God was through a blood sacrifice for sin. Now, this is what God's justice requires. For the wages of sin is what? Death. Romans 6:23. And without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22. A lot of professing Christians find this repulsive. Do you know that? I can remember when some denominations were even wanting to take all reference to the blood out of their hymnals and even out of their Bibles because they were so repulsed by this. We don't like being confronted with our sin, do we? We don't. Let alone paying its price in blood. We'd like to find another way to appease God's wrath. Usually, it's by our own good works and obedience. We somehow think that we can be good enough for God, or we think that God will accept us the way we are without ever repenting of our sin. That's the problem with the LBQG, whatever. They want to remain in their sin without any repentance. Now, some people would accuse me of hate speech right now just because I'm telling the truth. But we hope to find a loophole in the terms of salvation. That's what. We assume there is a back door to heaven. Now, We want to find a way around the bloody, burning altar of sacrifice, but there isn't another way. Sinners cannot come into the presence of a holy God unless atonement has been made for their sin. We see this from the front cover to the back cover of the Bible. As I mentioned in an earlier message, this is a bloody book. Blood runs through every page. The blood is what gives this book its life. At every stage of salvation, God's people needed to bring a sacrifice for their sins. This was true of Adam and Eve. It was true of Cain and Abel. It was true of Noah and his family. It was true of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's also true of Moses, as we have seen throughout the book of Exodus. Before Israel could get out of Egypt, what did they have to do? They had to celebrate a Passover, which we did this morning. This meant that every household had to do what? Sacrifice a perfect lamb and then take its blood and paint it over the doors. This is what had to be done before Israel could go out and meet with God in the wilderness. Israel offered even more sacrifices when they were at Mount Sinai. There Moses built an altar, offered sacrifices. Then what did he do? He sprinkled the blood on both the altar and the people of God. Remember that? This had to be done. Whenever God establishes a relationship with people, atonement has to be made for sin. And this is what God has always required. It was true back then. It's still true today. And since it's still true today, this forces us to ask a serious question. Has atonement been made for your sin? Has it been made? If a blood sacrifice is what God requires, then a blood sacrifice is what we need, right? Of course. And this is exactly why we need Jesus. That's why we need Jesus. If there was any way for us to meet with God, if we are ever going to find forgiveness, then we need some kind of sacrifice. And God has provided one. God has provided one. He provided Abraham a sacrifice so he wouldn't have to offer up his son Isaac. He's provided us a sacrifice. Romans 3:25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation and atonement by his blood. Now, if we put our trust in Jesus, then a sacrifice has been made for our sin. All of it. Past sin, present sin, future sin. In Jesus, we have an atonement which gives us a relationship with the living God. Amen? Now, so that we fully understand what God has done on our behalf through Christ and his cross, it will help us to know more about the sacrifices that the Israelites made on this altar, on this brazen altar. There was only one altar. One, not many, one altar, not many altars for the entire nation. One altar for the entire nation, and it was almost always in steady use, constant use. There were five required sacrifices, all of which are described in the opening chapters of Leviticus. First, there was the burnt offering. Now, we've discussed this to some degree. It's not going to hurt us to go over it again. This burnt offering was a general sacrifice for sin in which an entire animal was burned on the altar. this represented not only atonement for sin, but also a complete surrender, total consecration to God. At least two burnt offerings were made every day, one in the morning, one in the evening. You find that in Exodus 29 and Numbers 28. There was also a grain offering, Leviticus 2, in which part of the harvest was dedicated to God with thanksgiving for all his blessings. And then the other part of the grain offering was burned on the altar, and then part was given to the priest. Then there was the fellowship offering, Leviticus 3, in which part of the animal was sacrificed to God, and the rest was eaten by the worshiper. Okay? This symbolized reconciliation with God on the basis of atonement for sin. And then finally, there was the sin offerings, Leviticus 4 through 5, 513. And also the guilt offering, you find that in Leviticus 5, in which atonement was made for sin, either for the individual or for the nation as a whole, whether the sin was deliberate or not. To show that the price had been paid, that a price had been paid, blood from the sacrifice was then sprinkled on the altar. Now, since blood signifies life, life is in the blood, this showed that an animal had died and that the value of its death had been applied to the sinner. Now, listen up, saints. This is really important. I want you to get this. Now, there's one theologian whose name I can't even pronounce, so I'm not even going to try. Explained it, the procedure like this, went like this. In a typical case, the process begins with a worshiper who brings an animal without defect, without spot or blemish, to the priest. And then the worshiper has either raised this animal himself, or he has paid a pretty good penny for it. A lot of his earnings went into purchasing this animal, so that the animal represents a sacrifice in the modern sense of the word. In other words, it cost him something. It cost the worshiper something, and a portion of the worshiper's own life is identified with this blood sacrifice. The worshiper lays his hands on its head. He lays his hands on the head of the animal, signifying that he is identifying with this animal. You following me? And then he kills the animal in the entranceway into the courtyard, usually by slashing his throat, signifying that the animal dies as a substitute for the worshiper. From this point on, the priest then takes over in performing the sacrificial actions. The intervention of the priest indicates that an especially holy person must perform the actions necessary to present the worshiper before God, even after the death of the animal. Interesting, huh? The priest then takes some of the blood and he sprinkles it on the sides of the altar or on the horns, the four horns of the altar, depending on the particular type of sacrifice. All of these actions constitute the permanent marking on the altar as a testimony to the fact that an animal had died in a worshiper's place, a sinner's place. So, in essence, God has carried out his wrath against this animal. It died in place of the sinner. A life for a life. This was in keeping with the strictest demands of God's justice. God said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is in the blood that makes atonement by the life." Now, after a while, reading the descriptions of these offerings can start to get a little monotonous. It's rather hard to keep up with all the details, keep them straight. When were people supposed to bring a grain offering? How was the fellowship offering prepared? What was the difference between the sin offering and the guilt offering? But if reading about all these sacrifices gets tedious to you, just think about how tedious it must have been for those actually carrying out and offering up these animals. The Israelites had to sacrifice many animals on many occasions for many reasons. There is not much doubt that this explains why the bronze altar was always burning. God said, "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offerings on it and shall burn it, but the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continuously. It shall not go out." Leviticus 6, verses 12 and 13. So you see, the priest had a responsibility to make sure the fire was never extinguished. I'm going to quote A.W. Pink again. He says this, there it stood. There it was, ever smoking, ever bloodstained, ever open to any guilty Hebrew that might wish to approach it. The sinner, having forfeited his life by sin, another life, an innocent life, must be given in his stead. This is a powerful witness to the totality of Israel's depravity. The altar was always ready to receive another sacrifice. Imagine how many sacrifices must have been made on that altar. At least two burnt offerings were sacrificed every day for how long? 1,000 years. 1,000 years, offerings, fellowship offerings were made whenever people were grateful to God. And then there were all the sin offerings and the guilt offerings. Think of all the bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons that must have been required to atone for the sins of 1,000,000 people. Then imagine continuing to make those sacrifices every day for a whole millennium. Wow. But it still wasn't enough. The people were always committing more sins, so there were always more sacrifices to make. It was a messy, bloody business. And if you think we get bored by all these sacrifices, what about God? Imagine how many sacrifices he must have seen on Israel's altars. And this was exactly the point. The Old Testament sacrifices were intended to overwhelm. People could keep on offering animal sacrifices forever, but it still wouldn't deal adequately with the problem of their sin. As the scripture says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What we need dear saints, is a perfect sacrifice. One that does away with sin once and for all. And of course, this is what Jesus offered on the cross. One perfect sacrifice to atone for sin forever. One. Jesus didn't make his sacrifice on the bronze altar at the tabernacle. No, he did it by suffering and dying on a cross, shedding his own blood, the very blood of God. And when he did this, Jesus was making atonement for our sins. He was serving as our substitute, dying in our place so that we could have forgiveness and come into a right relationship with God. That's why. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared. How many times? Once. Once and for all, at the end of the ages, to do what? To put away sin forever by the sacrifice of himself. When we approach God today, we come by way of the cross. Jesus is the only altar we need. He is the atoning sacrifice. His blood has paid the price for our sin. And as the great Puritan theologian John Owen said, the altar which we now have is Christ alone and his sacrifice. For he was priest, altar, and sacrifice all in himself. We come to God through Jesus and through the cross where he died. And if we trust in him, then we have an atoning sacrifice that is pleasing, a sweet smelling fragrance to God. And our sins are forgiven. In fact, they are thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. No more sacrifice for sin is needed. Now, when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. However, there is one sacrifice that we can still make. You know what it is? Tim, right. The sacrifice of ourselves. The sacrifice of ourselves for God's service. Now that Jesus had paid the price for our sin, God no longer commands us to bring a sacrifice, but he does want us to become one when he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your what? Some translations say reasonable service. I like that because, saints, it is the most reasonable thing in the world to give yourself back to the one who purchased you with his shed blood. Total commitment is our reasonable service, and it is our reasonable service in this sense. And I'll close with this. If the Son of God has died for me, then the least I can do is live for him. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, said the great British athlete C.T. Studd, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And in the words of Isaac Watts, his great hymn, which says, basically the same thing. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. This is a sacrifice that we make. And it's not a sacrifice on an altar of bronze. It is a sacrifice of our own minds and hearts. Cast yourself upon His mercy and grace. Let Him use you for His glory. Amen? Let's pray.